Christ is the one who has been given all the authority in heaven and on earth. You remember, before the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, he said to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Then he said, you go and preach the gospel, you go and make disciples of all nations. So this is God's plan, and he's working it out right now throughout the world. You know, it's a thrilling thing when, as a missionary, you go around and you find some wonderful things happening. When I show you the photos of Korea and I show you the photos of Romania, I'll be able to tell you how God's working out his plan in those countries. And of course, God's working out his plan in this country. Every time I see a believer, a young believer or an older believer, it just confirms to me that God is working out his plan. And remember, I told you that there are four stages to this plan of God. The first was, who can remember? The first was, what was it? The first part. You can look at your notes if you have to, but I prefer you to. All right, what's the first part? Yes, tell me. That's right, under Christ, but then he's going to do it in four different ways. The first way was to bring, what? Individuals. Individuals, that's you, that's me, human beings, men, women, boys and girls, to bring us under Christ's authority and to win us to himself. That's what he plans to do. He's doing that, and that's why we preach the gospel. But the second part of God's plan was what? What was the second part? Second part was to take all of those individuals scattered around the world and what? Put them into the church. The church is God's idea. And the church is to be God's plan, God's way of winning the world for himself. We're going to see more of that today. That's our subject really today. What's the third part of God's plan? He's now got individuals, that's you and me as believers under Christ's control. He brings us into the church, into the assemblies. We are in God's church and we're there. What's the third part of it? Someone tell me. To prepare us so that we are equipped, so that we're able to do what he wants us to do. For after all, what we learned yesterday is that every one of us is a masterpiece of God's grace. And God's got a plan, a purpose for every one of us in our own lives. And he wants us to work out our lives according to his will and so fulfill his plan. But to do that, we need to be prepared. We need to be equipped. We need to be able. And that's really what happens. Some of that enabling we're going to learn tomorrow, God willing, is going to have to take place in our own hearts. Some of it will take place as we learn, like you're doing here. And people like me, who have a gift of being able to teach you the Bible, I'm able to share things with you so that you are able to get more knowledge, and when you get more knowledge, you're able to apply it to your lives and so become more able for God. But there's more to it than that. Having been equipped, what was the fourth stage of God's plan? The last part of it was that we should then go out equipped and able and to win the world back for God. And really, that plan of God is so great. Now, let me just revise what we did yesterday. I'm going to start at the very end. Yesterday I finished by saying, you as a Christian believer are a masterpiece. Well, I suppose if you look at this physically, we're all masterpieces too, because we're fearfully and wonderfully made. I mean, it's just tremendous how God has designed the human being. Wonderful, our eyes. Incredible. I mean, they're trying to get a television camera which will do what our eyes have always ever done from the day of creation. That is to focus automatically and to take in lights and shades and colors and all that. I mean, they can't even get a television camera to do anything like that after all of the advances in technology. Our eyes, God made it like that, and men are just discovering little things. Have you ever understood how important your thumb is? When I was working in India in a leprosy hospital, one of the very sad things was when the people got paralysis in their hands. And when they got paralysis in their hands, they used to do a tendon transplant, taking a little bit of tendon from the heel and putting it into the hands here and recreating a useful hand. The hardest possible thing was to get the thumb to work. Have you ever thought how important that thumb is? Will you try doing up a button without a thumb? You try holding a pen without a thumb. You try tying up your shoelaces without a thumb. A thumb is the most important part. Oh, wonderful, the part. And God has designed our hands absolutely perfectly. You try and keep your balance without a big toe. If you haven't got a big toe and you try and walk without a big toe, you keep falling over. I mean, in your ears, you've got those tiny little bones which are so perfectly balanced. And those ears, in your ear, you've got that thing that gives you the perfect sound. But not only that, it helps you to walk straight. I've got some friends who've had balance problems. And when there's balance problems, they don't look at their feet and say, why can't you walk straight? They look into their ears. Amazing. God has made us in a wonderful way. So just physically, we are masterpieces of God's creative power. But that's not what we're talking about in Ephesians. In Ephesians, we're talking about us being masterpieces in a spiritual sense. We are God's workmanship. We have been created in Christ Jesus. Now, I want us to go back from that point. And so as a masterpiece, think of yourself standing on a rostrum out the front here. And there you are standing, and you're a masterpiece. Now I want you to remember what has happened to make you a spiritual masterpiece so that God can now say, see, here is the instrument that I'm going to use to win the world for Christ. Here is one of the instruments, one of the vessels, one of the people that I'm going to use, and I'm going to win this world back under Christ's control exactly the way it ought to be. How did it happen? Well, it happened because God loved us. And God is merciful toward us. And God, in His incredible mercy, with His great love, and out of the grace which He shows to us, and because He shows kindness to us, He has saved us. That's a beautiful word, saved. We use it all the time. I'm saved. Saved from what? Saved to what? Think about it. And yet God has saved us because He loves us. But then I told you about the raw material that God had to work with. And when I told you my story, I told you that even though I was brought up within a Christian family and I knew so much right from my first years, I mean, the first memories I have are of Bible verses. God is love. I probably was 2.5 when I was saying that. My mother used to take me by her knee. I can remember that, my first memory. Why, there was a man called Mr. Ralph Hockaday. He used to teach me in Sunday school in Toowong. And some of you know Mr. Hockaday. Mr. Hockaday was my Sunday school teacher. And he taught me the very first things about the Lord Jesus. But you see, in me, there was all this awfulness. In me, there was this terrible seed of sin. This terrible seed of disobedience. And I think you probably find, if you look inside your heart, that that's exactly what's inside your heart as well. The Bible says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. The Bible says we were following the ways of the world. I want to talk about the world a little bit later, and I'm going to repeat myself about 10 times. The reason I'm going to do it is that I want it to really sink into your heart what the world is. The world in the Bible is used in a number of different ways. It's first, I suppose we could say, it refers to all the people of the world. For God so loved the world, the people of the world. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, the people of the world. That's one way to use the word world. But when I say following the ways of the world, the Bible uses the word world there in a different way. The way there is a system which refuses God's authority. It's a system, it's a way of thinking which says, God, we don't want you to reign over us. And that worldly way is characterized by 4 things, and I'm going to ask you to remember these 4 things, and again I'm going to be referring to them. Because the worldly way of thinking is shown, first of all, by pride. The second thing, it's selfishness. The third thing is lust, desires that God has given us, which are used in a wrong and in a sinful way. And the 4th thing is disobedience. And those four things characterize the world. What was the first one? Do you remember? Who's sleeping? First one was pride. And pride's a terrible thing. Pride is the most awful thing. But alongside pride comes selfishness. And our world is just absolutely full of selfishness. Why are marriages busting up? Because of selfishness. Why are young people racing out of homes and going living on the streets? Because of selfishness. Why are young people in terrible strife? Because of selfishness. Why are there arguments and fights? Why are unions and bosses always against each other? Because of selfishness. Everyone wants for themselves. It's a worldly attitude. It's a wrong attitude. What was the third thing? Lust. And lust, as I said to you, is a desire that God has placed within us, which is used wrongfully. It's used in a wrong way. I mean, lust doesn't only refer to sexuality, it refers to food. God put a desire in my heart and in my stomach to have a good meal every day. But if I become a glutton, if I allow that desire to eat to become too great, then it's a desire that's out of control. But of course, the lust that really affects most of us, and particularly you young people these days, is the attraction that is natural, normal, between a man and a woman, between a boy and a girl, which God intends to be fulfilled within a marriage. But you know, and I know, that in our society today, lust is completely out of control. The desire which God wants for the very, very best is now being promoted as something that you can satisfy just whenever you want, with whomever you want, at any time you want, and it's out of control. That's worldliness. And we face that every single day. We're going to have to talk about that. But what was the last one? There was pride, then there was selfishness, then there was lust. And what was the last one? Disobedience. You see, disobedience means that you want your way. You want to do it your way. You refuse any kind of authority, whether it be God, or whether it be your parents, or whether it be the boss, or whether it be the government, or whether it be the council, whether it be the police. You want to do it your way. Well, I'm afraid that's how we all are. The Bible says that every one of us are the children of disobedience. It's instinctively within us. We have a grandson who is 1 year and 2 months old. Beautiful little boy, the pride of his grandma's life, and his granddad thinks he's all right too. But this little boy, you go to him now with a spoonful of porridge and he goes, Now I don't know whether his grandma's teaching him to do that, but he does it. He does it all the time. And no, no, no. It's coming out all the time. No, no. Now, why? Well, you know, and I know, that it's instinctive within the smallest baby, the most beautiful, the most cuddliest little baby born into the world. It is instinctive within us to disobey, to reject authority. In fact, every parent's great task is to bring up their children to be obedient. Our young people in our assembly are doing a course of studies called Growing Kids God's Way. I don't know whether you've heard of that course. It's certainly something worth looking at, young families in your churches. Growing Kids God's Way. And that course is an excellent study, and the whole aim of it is that your children should be brought up to become obedient. Because if they learn to be obedient, then life takes on a whole new way. Now, this is the raw material then that God took hold of. He took hold of a person like me who was dead, who was following the ways of the world with all of those four qualities. I was gratifying the desires of my flesh. He took all of those qualities, that evil, awful self-nature of mine, and by His love and His mercy and His grace, and by the kindness that He had toward me, He saved me. And by His power, He made me a masterpiece of His power, a masterpiece of His grace. Now, God's done that to me, but He's done it to every one of us. How do I know He's done it? Well, I know He's done it because He's already shown that great transforming power of His when He raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, because He made me alive as well. And as he raised the Lord Jesus by his power, he seated him in the heavenly places, and he seated me with Christ in the heavenly places. What's the heavenly places? Well, the heavenly places are where Christ's authority is recognized, where Christ is king. And last night I showed you that diagram of a throne, and Christ is on the throne. Christ is king. And in the life of the Christian believer, Christ is king. Christ is on the throne. And so Christ has been made King of kings and Lord of lords. And in the heavenly realms he reigns. And in my heart he reigns. That's God's great power. God has changed my life. God has turned me around. And he's turned every one of us around as believers. He's shown us his power. Not only that, God's got great plans. But every single plan that God's got, he puts you into it. He puts me into it as believers. God has these great plans for himself, and he includes all the believers because we are now part of God's great family. And more than that, he's given us a calling, and the hope of our calling, all of the great blessings that he gives to us, is shared in common by every single believer. And Paul the Apostle says, if only you Christian believers can get that veil taken away from your mind, if you can only just see what God intends to do through you, then you'll be the most excited, the most turned on people on the face of the earth, and nothing, absolutely nothing, will be more important to you than to live in the plan of God, because wow, you people will turn the world upside down. That's what the apostle says. If only you can get that veil taken away. See God, understand God, and understand what God has done for you. Well, what has God done for us? Remember those four things? Let's go back from the... We're starting from chapter 2, 10, and we're going back to chapter 1, verse 3. What did he read in chapter 1, 13 and 14? He has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. That's what God has done for us. He sealed us with his Holy Spirit. That happened when we heard the gospel and then we believed it. When we responded and turned to God in repentance and faith, as I spoke about last night, that's when God sealed us with his Holy Spirit. He made us his own. He put his stamp upon us. It was a seal of security. It was a seal of ownership. It was a seal of identification. And God put his seal, the seal of the Holy Spirit, on every one of us. When we heard and when we responded by obedient faith as we repented and believed the gospel. But that's the fourth thing God did for us. The third thing God did was that he dealt with our sins. Every one of them, every single sin. The Lord Jesus came and bore our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. And as I said to you yesterday, what was that word I said? Can you remember that word? What was it? Tetelestai. You remember that word. Tetelestai. It means it's done once, it's done forever. It never, ever, ever needs to be done again, because the Lord Jesus has dealt with sin. You know, sometimes when you learn another language, we learned the Indian language Marathi, and it was an interesting language, a bit difficult. But when you read some of the old familiar verses in the Bible in another language, it really stands out. You know, there's a verse which says, he took away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You remember that verse? He took away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Well, when I read the Marathi Bible about that verse, I just about fell off my chair. Because it said this, he made sin to cease to exist. Wow! By the sacrifice of himself. The Lord Jesus appeared at the end of the age. And when he offered himself once for all, he made sin to cease to exist. It blew me away. But that's what God's done. He's done it for you and for me. The Lord Jesus, by his sacrifice for our sin, has utterly, totally removed that barrier that stands between you and God. In fact, there's only one thing now that stands between you and God, and that's your decision to turn to him. God has opened the way.
There is nothing now between you and God except your willingness to bow and to accept His authority and to make the Lord Jesus the King of your life, the Lord of your life. God's done every other thing. But then the second thing God did for us was that He gave us authority to be His sons. Remember I told you the adoption there means to have a position of authority? It doesn't mean that we're simply brought into God's family, adopted into His family. It means that God looks at you and says, right, I will treat you as an adult. I'll give you responsibility. I'll give you the keys. I'll give you the bank card. When one of our young people's 21, what do we normally do? What's the tradition when someone's 21? We give them a what? We give them a key. Well, that symbolizes the same thing. I mean, most kids today get the front door key long before they're 21. But that's the tradition. That's the thing that we use to symbolize the same idea. We give them the key, saying, you're an adult now. Well, God says to every single Christian believer, but you say, I'm only 13. Great! God says you're an adult as far as He's concerned. But you say, I'm only 6 or 7, I'm a believer. Well, God doesn't say how old you are. God says, are you a believer? If you're a believer, then He gives you authority to speak in His name, to ask in His name, to go out and tell people in His name, in His authority. That's how God deals with us. And He's already decided to do that to every single believer, so that He's got so many people who are able to win the world for Him. But what was the first thing God did? He chose us. Wow. He chose us. But I told you that the choosing of God is not to say, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you go to heaven, you go to hell. That's not what God does. What God does says, I need people to be holy. I need people who will be blameless. You be blameless. You be holy, because I want to use you. Now, I've got heaps of pens. I've got dozens of them. I've got a drawer full of them. I've got a bag in there. It's got about 14 pens in it. But somehow or another, this is the pen that's in my pocket. I wonder why. Because it's the pen that works. It's the pen that I find most useful. And that's what God wants. He's looking for people who are available, who are useful, who are... Some of my pens blot. Some of them leave a big mark here in the bottom of my pocket. Guess what I do with them? Throw them back in the drawer. They're there, but I just don't use them. Because they blot, they splot, they don't write carefully, they're not clean. So I throw them back in the drawer. Well, in a sense, God is saying, I choose you to be holy. I choose every one of you Christian believers. I want you to be the instrument, the pen. I want you to be the mouthpiece. I want you to be the hand. I want you to be the feet. I want you to be the person who will go and give a cup of soup to that person down there. To go and lift that drunk out of the gutter. To go and get that girl who's on drugs and bring her back and win her back to Christ. I want you to be holy. I want you to be available. You see, that's the way God works out His plan. And so when He chooses us, He chooses us to be available so that we can do His will. Now let's move on. We need to look at the second part of God's plan. So if you'll turn with me to chapter 2, and I want to read from verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, and from verse 11. I'm going to read down to the end of the chapter. You follow in your Bible while I read in mine. Chapter 2 from verse 11. And if you remember, this is the second part of God's plan, and that is to unite all Christian believers under Christ in the church. To bring individual people, that's the first part of God's plan. The second part is to unite all believers under Christ in the church. Let me read about that. Verse 11 of chapter 2. You follow in your Bible. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, you were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who once were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to them that were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household or the family of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You know, that's a very interesting part of God's Word, because it tells us that God's plan is continuing to work. But what's significant? Look in verses 13, 14, 15, 16. Is there something in those verses 13, 14, 15, 16 that's important? What do you see in verses 13, 14, 15, 16? Well, in verse 13, it talks about the blood of Christ. In verse 14, he is our peace. Verse 15, it talks about in his flesh. In verse 16, it tells us by the cross. So, here's the work of the Lord Jesus, his body, his blood, his cross. And yet, when you think about the body, the blood, and the cross, almost all the time, you think just about your own salvation. But God always plans something more through the body, the blood, and the cross of the Lord Jesus. He wanted to change what Satan has done into our world. When Satan is the god of this world, he brings hostility. He makes enemies between men. He separates. He brings people apart. He forces them away. He makes them fight each other. He separates families. He divides parents and children. He divides all kinds of things. And by language or by culture or by dress or by whatever, Satan has absolutely ruined this world of ours. But that's not what God wants. God has come in the person of the Lord Jesus to reconcile us, not just to himself, but to each other. I was sharing at Salisbury the other night when I was there that Glad and I went to Papua New Guinea to do a little mission work up there back in 1983 or 4 or 5 or thereabouts. And while we were there, we went up to the highlands to a place called Karoba. And at Karoba, they told me they were having a conference of all the elders of the churches up there. And I thought, this is good. I'd like to see an elders' conference in Papua New Guinea. Well, I've never been to an elders' conference quite like it. Because they came along and the elders had bones through their noses. Now, that was a start. I'd never seen elders with bones through their noses before. They had feathers in their hair. They had lap-laps front and back. And, I mean, that was quite a sight. And here were the elders of these churches coming together with lap-laps, bones and feathers and all sorts of stuff. And they had a little grass hut, and that's where they had their meeting. And they had hooks on the wall, not for putting their hats, because nobody wore hats, but for putting their bows and arrows on. Well, it was quite a conference, and everybody sat on the floor except for me. I sat back, sat over here, and I started to speak, and there was a little guy sitting over here, and in their language, they've got very limited language vocabulary, but they speak a lot with their eye movements and their facial movements, and their hands fly around, and they communicate a lot with their eyes and hands and so on. And so here was this little guy over here listening to me, and another little fellow sitting over there on the floor, and their eyebrows going, and I was getting this wonderful message. Well, I couldn't read it or understand it, but they were communicating to me, even though I was too thick to know what they were on about. But anyhow, they listened to me as I shared with them the Word of God. And as I shared the Word of God with them, their hearts just seemed to lift and grow. But then this little guy jumped up and he says to the missionary, in his language, and the missionary translated to me, he said, "You go back to Australia. You go back and tell them what the gospel has done in Papua New Guinea. You go back and tell them what the gospel has done in our lives." And then he started to say, "See that man over there?" He pointed to the other little man, his eyebrows having a brrr as well. "That little man was my enemy. That little man, if I had seen him in the forest, in the jungle, if I had seen him before the gospel came to us, I'd have shot him and I'd have eaten him. If he had seen me first, he would have shot me and he'd have eaten me. But the gospel has come and now we're brothers." And that little man ran across and he put his arms around the other guy and he gave him a great hug. And I tell you what, tears just poured down out of my eyes, because that's what the gospel does. The gospel brings us together. The gospel unites families. The gospel brings nations together. It brings peoples together. It removes the barriers. You see, that's what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. He not only died on the cross to bring you to God, he died on the cross, the Bible says, to reconcile men and women to each other, to reconcile us, to bring us together, and to bring us into the church. On another day, I was traveling in India. This was just a few years ago. And as I traveled in the train from Madras through to Bombay, I was traveling. There's a man in the compartment with me, and he looked at me and he smiled. I smiled back. And then he spoke to me. But he spoke in Tamil, and I don't understand Tamil, so I just put my hand up and went, "I don't understand." So I spoke to him in Marathi, but he didn't understand that. So he put his hands up and says, "Don't understand." So then he spoke to me in Hindi, but I don't understand Hindi. So I put my hand up and I said, "I don't understand." So I spoke to him in English, but he put his hand up and said, "I don't understand English." So we looked at each other and smiled. And that's all we could do. We just smiled at each other. And after a while, he put his hand in his pocket. And he pulled out a piece of paper. And he said, "Yeshu. Yeshu. Yeshu. Yes." And I knew enough of his language to say, "Da." Which means, "Yes, yes, Swami," he said. I said, "Kartave," which means "Lord." He said, "Lord, Lord," and we started to use this language. And in English it's "Lord," and in Cantonese it's "Swami," and in Tamil it's "Kartave," and in Marathi it's "Prabhu." And we were saying, "Yes, Jesus is Lord," and oh, suddenly we were brothers. We hadn't been able to say a word to each other. But suddenly, in that train, traveling between Madras and Bombay, we were two Christian brothers. And he took out of his bag a little New Testament, and he rattled across to Romans, and I read Romans in my Bible. And so we compared Romans chapter 8 verse 1, Romans 8 1, yes, 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 yes. We were brothers together, traveling, because you see, that's what the Lord Jesus has done. His skin was black, mine was red. The Indians say we are not white people, we're red people. In fact, when we used to travel in the villages and the little kids wanted to mock me, they called me a red monkey, and that was a bit hard to take. But I suppose when I get a bit sunburned, I'm very red. Yes, we're red people. He was a black person. But no. What's the exterior? What's the external? Nothing. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. And the marvelous thing is that this is what the Lord Jesus came to do. His death on the cross has brought us together in Christ. We are one in Christ. And so God's great plan is to not only bring you and me under Christ as individuals, but it's to bring us together in Christ And this is how God intends to win the entire universe for Himself. We are heirs together. We are those who share together. We are members together to show God's wisdom to all the spiritual forces. Would you turn to chapter 3 and verse 10? Because it shows us in chapter 3 and verse 10 that this has always been God's great plan. The church is God's plan. We're going to come back and look at this in some detail. But look at chapter 3 and verse 10. Chapter 3 verse 10 says this: to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, might be known by the what? By the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness with an access with confidence by faith in Him. So the believer, that's you, that's me, the individual believer, you and me, the believer, brought into the church, and then of course the church becomes the instrument that God wants to use, and the whole of the universe then, and the whole of the world, brought under God's great control. And so this is God's plan, is just so absolutely wonderful. And now we read of how God goes about doing it. The first thing He does is that He unites us with all other believers. And the Bible speaks of us as Gentile believers. It speaks of us as those who have no relationship with God. Now that's the reference there to circumcision. You know that circumcision was a little operation performed on little Jewish boys when they were 8 days old. But the symbolism of that was a relationship with God. It showed that they had a relationship with God even from their very first days. But the Bible says that we who had no relationship have no claim upon God whatever. The Bible says we were the people who had no claim on Christ because He was the Messiah of the Jews. He came into the Jewish world. He was a Jewish Messiah. He came to be the Christ of the Jews. We were Gentiles. We had no claim. We had no hope or salvation. We didn't even have a promise from God. We didn't have a covenant that we could hold on, a contract that God had made with man. We didn't have anything like that. And we didn't even have a claim on God Himself, because God was the God of the Jews. At least that's what it seemed like when you read the Old Testament story. And so this is us. Where do we go? What can we do? You know, if you'd gone to Jerusalem and to the temple, and you say, I come along and I want to worship God, you know what they had? They had a great wall. And that wall had a big sign on it that you as a Gentile person were not allowed to go past that wall. If you did, you would be killed. There was a court for the Gentile people, then there was a court for women, and then there was the other place where the men could go into the presence of God, into the temple. But we were Gentiles, we were cut off, we were far away, we were outside. There was absolutely no way for us to come near to God. Well, let's face it, that's who we were. But verse 13 tells us what God's done. And in verse 13 it says, by His blood we have been brought near, and we've been reunited, or united with Jewish believers, and all of us have now been brought near. God has brought us near through the blood of the Lord Jesus, and He's broken down that great wall of hostility which stood between us and the Jewish people. And He's broken down all the barriers. It's a wonderful thing to travel around the world and find that among Christian believers there is now no barrier. I've been in the simplest villages. I've been in some very big houses, very big places. But in every single place I've ever been among Christian believers, we have a wonderful opportunity of fellowship. Language doesn't seem to matter. Culture doesn't matter. Color doesn't matter. The systems don't matter. We come together as Christian believers, and God has done a most marvelous thing in breaking down all of these barriers. But what God has done through the Lord Jesus and through the work of the cross is to create a new kind of person. No longer a Jew, no longer a Gentile person, but a believer. And the new man that God looks to is the believer. The new person that God sees, oh, he's a Jew. No, he's not. He's a believer in the Lord Jesus. Oh, she's a Gentile. No, she's not. She's a believer in the Lord Jesus. And this is the person that God sees now. And what he has done is reconcile us both to God. He's brought us both to God. Jews, Gentiles, male, female, young, old, rich, poor, slave, free, educated, uneducated, black, red, yellow, white, all of us are one in the Lord Jesus. This is the reconciling work of the cross that our Lord Jesus has achieved. Just turn to Colossians, please. Look at chapter 1 and verse 20. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. And tell me to what extent the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross is to reach. What does it say? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. How far does the work of Christ go? It says in verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Everything, absolutely everything, to be reconciled, to be brought back into a relationship with God. You know, you get some beautiful little pictures in the Old Testament day. You get the pictures of a period in the world where a lion will lie down with a lamb. God even is going to reconcile nature. You read the picture of a little child playing over the den of the asp or the deadly snakes. That's what God's going to do. And all of it's to happen because my Lord Jesus, your Lord Jesus, died on the cross and gave his life and his blood to reconcile us to God. And not only to reconcile us to God, but to reconcile us to each other. But not only to reconcile us to each other, to reconcile in God's time the entire universe back under his control. That's God's great plan. What a world this will be when Christ is king. What a place this will be when Christ reigns. Think of it. No violence, no quarreling, no lust, none of the evil that exists in our world. Everything will be exactly as God wants. And it's because the Lord Jesus did what he did upon the cross. That word tetelestai now takes on a whole new meaning, doesn't it? The word tetelestai, it is finished, means far more than just your sin and my sin. But it means now that the whole of the work to bring the universe back under God's control is set in motion. Everything is now working to that end. And what's happening today is, of course, that God is working to bring us together into the church. And in the church, the very forces of evil are being challenged. I'm going to show you, I hope, in the next few minutes after we've had coffee and a break, that God is actually saying to Satan, Satan, you see my church. You see my church at Woodenmong. You see my church there at Salisbury. You see the church in Budrum. See what I've done. I've taken those people, look at them, those people there, I've taken them and I've brought them together and I've made them one. Satan, look at the church at Ballina. Just see what I've done there. I've taken these people from all over and I've brought them together. Satan, that's what I'm doing. I am uniting the church. God is using the church to challenge Satan. He is challenging Satan's authority. He is saying, Satan, that's your world out there full of sin and violence and evil and hate and all kinds of horrible things. But look at my church. Through the church, God's wisdom is being portrayed and demonstrated to all the spiritual forces. Hey, the church is just so important to God. Your assembly, the unity in your assembly, the power in your assembly, the work of God in your assembly is just so wonderful. Is it any wonder that Satan will do whatever he can to destroy? Destroy the unity, destroy the peace, destroy the power. Satan will do whatever he can. I tell you what, when I start to read these things, I get really excited. And when I hear of a little church here, and a church there, an assembly here, an assembly there, I say, praise God, His plan is at work. When I hear of a young person who said, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and be my Savior, I say, praise God, God's plan is at work. And wherever there's a church formed, a little assembly, a growing assembly, people are being saved, I know God's plan is at work. Oh, I'm really excited about this. Because God is doing what He's promised to do. And we can praise His name. Let's have a moment of prayer, then go and have some refreshments, and then we'll come back and have a look at the rest of this.